his sons. Sometimes the Bible has a way of wrapping up a whole life in a single sentence. For instance, myself, I think often of the summary of the life of Barnabas in the book of Acts. The Bible says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That's a legacy. That's a whole life story. And I wonder, what will God's word about me be? How will God summarize me? Today in this quiet house, with all the dusty brothers, the goat herders, and their dying father, we're going to see that same summary happen. Jacob, the father, is going to give them his summary of their lives, what their past has meant, and what their future will be. The first thing he does is he calls his two Egyptian grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh. These are Joseph's boys. These are the boys that were born to Joseph while he was living in Egypt. And Jacob says, I'm going to adopt these two boys into my family. He says to Joseph, now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came here to you will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. I imagine, and this is the fun of this story, you get to imagine, you get to put yourself in this scene. And when I imagine this scene, when I imagine Ephraim and Manasseh coming forward, I imagine that they look a lot different than their cousins do. I imagine that these boys have eaten better. I imagine that they've studied, they've been educated, they spent less time around the goats. They probably smell different than their cousins do. And these two boys, just adopted into the family as full brothers, maybe they're meeting for the first time. So I've got a picture there of what I think, you know, a courtly Egyptian would look like. I just Googled it. And then I've got some herdsmen as well to show that contrast. Jacob calls these grandchildren forward and he says, who are these? We know his eyesight was failing, and a couple verses later it says that he could barely see. But he also doesn't know them, his grandsons. He hasn't met them. They're brand new sons in his family, but they're sons of Egypt. So he embraces them and he kisses them. And Joseph arranges them in front of his father. Ephraim, the older, he places in front of Jacob's right hand. And Manasseh, the younger, he places, Ephraim is the younger, and so he places him in front of the left hand, and he places Manasseh, the older, facing Jacob's right hand, so that he could bless them. And in verse 14 it says, but Israel reached out his right hand and placed it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. And Joseph intervenes. He says, Dad, you've got it backwards. Manasseh is the firstborn. Manasseh should receive the blessing of the right hand. No. No, Jacob insists. I know, my son. I know. Manasseh too will become a people, and he too will be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will be a great group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. The language here, doesn't it feel like a script? Doesn't it feel like a screenwriter is writing this? I know, my son. I know. It's a line that demands a skillful reading. It could be read in so many different ways. I think maybe we could get Sir Ian McKellen to play the part of Jacob if we're turning this into a blockbuster, you know? And remember, there's drama that goes back generations in this story, because the man who's giving the blessing, Jacob, he himself was not the firstborn. He himself was the younger brother. He shouldn't be the leader of this family. His older brother Esau should be the leader of the family, but he tricked his brother Esau, and he tricked his father, Isaac, and he stole the best blessing. But we don't have time for that story. But I'm just saying it's repeated. Again, it's a theme through this in this family. But he's saying the younger will surpass the elder. And then it happens again immediately when the firstborn, Reuben, steps forward. And I want to remind you, there were 11 brothers plus Joseph. There were 12 brothers in this tent. And the firstborn is Reuben. And traditionally, the firstborn is the heir of the most important blessing. And he's about to receive his promotion to the head of the family. He's getting the big promotion that he's waited his whole life for. But it's not coming. It's not going to come. He's going to get the summary and the projection for what his life will be. And I want to ask you again, how will your life be summed up? What will your life mean? How will you be remembered? And Israel calls Reuben to him, his firstborn, and he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. But you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." This is Reuben's legacy. This is his record. It's his future. What happened here? Well, you can see from the verse right there what happened. He went up onto his father's bed, onto his couch, apparently, as well, and defiled it. Okay, so just for clarity, because it's a little confusing, I brought the Hebrew translation, the literal Hebrew translation. So here it is as well. This is from the Hebrew. "Then of your father to the bed you went up, because you shall excel not as the waters uncontrolled. He went up to my couch, you defiled it." So clearly, Reuben has slept with his father's wife, Bilhah, right? Okay, maybe it's not totally clear, but so you can see something has happened here. And so I'll give you the backstory, which is present in the text. Reuben has had an affair with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And you can just imagine Reuben on this day expecting a blessing and getting the reminder of the worst decision he ever made. "Yes, Dad, I did sleep with your wife, but it was a long time ago. Why are you bringing it up? It was a difficult time for me too. Just let it." This is the permanent record of who he is, that he was uncontrollable, that he did what he wanted, that he took what he wanted, and his decisions were instinctive and bad. Contrast that with the blessing that Jacob gives to Joseph, the favor. This is favorite. This is beginning in verse 29 of Genesis 49. "Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. Because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers." Jacob's blessing of Joseph is very full. It's history. It's a telling of the story of Joseph. And it's also prophecy. It's a reminder of the disasters and the promise of his young life. And it's a fulfillment, a culmination of the good decisions that Joseph has made. And it's the beginning of a promise that's said to last as long as the ancient mountains, and a reward greater than the bounty of the ancient hills. Jacob finishes his blessing and gives a final instruction. "Do not leave my bones in Egypt. Take me home. There you will find a certain cave. In that cave," and this is what the scripture says, "there Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah." Then the old man sitting on the bed turns, and the scripture says, "drew his feet up onto the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people." And that, my friends, is how you write a sentence. That is a terrific sentence. So at the end of the story, Joseph is given permission by Pharaoh to return with his father and bury him in the cave of the patriarchs. His bones are still there now, as far as I know. I reflect on the story because here we see the entire encapsulation of Joseph's life. In the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, and in the 9th verse, the Bible says this about Joseph. God was with him. Those four simple words summarize the life of Joseph. God was with him. Regardless of the circumstances that came in his life, regardless of what happened in the life of Joseph, the Bible says God was with him. His father chose him. God chose him. He was especially favored. You'll see as we travel through this story, as we travel through this story of the life of Joseph, four times, just in one chapter, just in the 39th chapter, the scripture says the Lord was with Joseph. That was the secret of his success. Things came into the life of Joseph that could charitably, in an understated way, be referred to as challenging or disappointing. But Joseph didn't see discouragement. He saw success everywhere that he went. He saw success as a slave in the house of Potiphar. He saw success when he was a slave and a prisoner in jail. And finally, he saw success in the courts of Pharaoh, where he was God's chosen instrument to bring salvation, not just to the Egyptians, but also to the children of Israel, to his own brothers. In all things, he came through with a great victory because the Lord was with him. And in this way, Joseph's life is an illustration of the New Testament principle that's reflected in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. Joseph seemed to have known that himself. In the last chapter of Genesis, he says to his brothers, "You thought it for evil against me. You did something that you thought was evil against me, but God meant it for good." So Joseph came to this understanding in his life, in all the chaos, in all the despair. God had use for all of it. All of it was towards God's plan. And not just for God's good, but for Joseph's good, and for the good of his family, for the good of his country, and for the good of the whole world. So I was assigned to speak, as I said, from Genesis 37 to 50, and I've now carefully and sensibly told you the very end of the story, the last two chapters, and burned through roughly half of the allotted time. So we now have half the time to do the other 10 chapters of the story. Luckily, it's a super rich text, and there's lots of content in there. So plenty to consider and to take our attention. All right, so let's turn back now to the start of the story. We've seen the end. We've seen the blessing. We've seen how this is going to play out. Now let's go back to the beginning and look for reflections in this blessing. It mentions the archers taking aim against them, but you didn't let bitterness come into your heart. Let's look for those themes as we retell the story from the beginning. Back in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph has a dream, and his brothers hate him for it. In fact, they already had hated him. Now, after the dream, they just hate him more and with better reason. This is verse 5 of Genesis 37. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." And like we can't know what his tone was, but he seems awfully cocky. He seems awfully arrogant. He might have just been like, "I don't know what this dream means. It could mean anything." But it does seem that he was bragging to his brothers, "I'm going to be the greatest." And he tells them another similar story about the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. And his dad's like, "Are you saying that I'm going to bow down to you? You need to, you know, manage yourself a little bit better." And I want to point out, God spoke to Abraham face to face, and he spoke to Isaac, Abraham's son, with that same kind of intimacy. He spoke to Jacob in dreams and also sometimes face to face, and now he's He's continuing that same trend of speaking through dreams with Jacob's son, Joseph. Joseph is famous as a dreamer. All through this story, he's dreaming. And in this next section, it starts with, "Here comes the dreamer," his brothers said to each other. And let's be honest, some of these dreams in the story are difficult to interpret. But this dream about the sheaves bending down and bowing to Joseph's sheaf, that's not a tough one to interpret. That's not one that's like, wow, it could mean a lot of different things. But his brothers are offended, and they decide they're going to kill him. And when Reuben hears that they're going to kill him, he tries to rescue his brother from their hands. But it's a pretty lackadaisical kind of rescue. This is the rescue. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. I really do love this image of the camel caravan carrying goods through the desert. It's a really lovely image. And again, this is also a family reunion because these guys are Ishmaelites. And Ishmaelites are the descendants of Ishmael, who was Abraham's son by his handmaiden Hagar. So they're kind of like cousins to these boys out in the field. The Ishmaelites are coming through with their caravan on their way to Egypt, and the brothers say, "Let's just sell our brother to these guys." It's like a mini family reunion with a little slavery and human trafficking blended in. Then Judah says to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. So Reuben, in this story, he says, "I'm going to save my brother by putting him down this hole, and then later I'll go back and rescue him." But then he just leaves. And the story shows him coming back later, and he's like, he's not in the hole anymore. What happened? It was essential to the plan that he remain in the hole. And my advice for all of you is, if you're working a rescue on this principle, don't leave. Don't leave. You need to be there. And it's possible that Judah, the other brother, doesn't know of this plan, and he's thinking the intention is to kill Joseph. So he's being merciful too. But we can't tell. We can't tell from the story. But we do know for sure he sold for 20 shekels of silver. And this is the first of many places where Joseph's story mirrors Jesus' story. Jesus, you'll remember, was also sold for 40 pieces of silver by his apostles, by his dearest earthly family, his figurative brothers. He was sold as well. And then later, they go back to their dad. They kill a goat. They drip the blood onto the ornate robe, and they bring it back to their dad, and they say, like, "I don't know, it could be his robe. Like, you seen another robe like this? Looks like his robe." And immediately, Jacob knows. He says, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and brothers came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Okay, so let's move on to chapter 38. Let's just take a look. You know what? Actually, let's skip chapter 38 altogether and just go straight to chapter 39. It says in chapter 39, "Now Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he refused." There's another just small joke in here about how maybe I wasn't chosen for this passage just because I'm youthful, but also because I'm well-built and handsome. The Bible really says that, by the way. It really says Joseph was well-built and handsome. In the New Living Translation, Potiphar's wife says... Okay. The Bible really says... The Bible really says he was well-built and handsome. And the Living Bible says... Potiphar's wife says to Joseph, "I like how you're put together." No. Not really. I'm just kidding. But I am struck by how modern and how lively this story is. It is not a dry text at all. And so because of his hesitation, he's thrown into jail. And this is the chapter where four times it says the Lord was with him. This is the kind of the low point. He was already a slave, and now he's a slave also in jail. But he's continuing to have success. He's winning because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And there in jail, in chapter 40, he meets two other government employees who are down on their luck. He meets the cupbearer and the baker. And they have these unsettling dreams. And they say, nobody can tell us what they mean. And they ask him, can you interpret these dreams? And Joseph answers, do not all interpretations belong to God? I think all theologians and speakers would be well to remember that phrase too. Do not all interpretations belong to God? But anyway, Joseph's connection to God has always been through dreams. And there he is now able to review these dreams that the cupbearer and the baker have. And he tells the cupbearer, you're about to go back into your old role. And he tells the baker, this is a good news, bad news situation. I know what the dream means. Your head's going to end up on the end of a stick. And that's what happens. And 3 days later, the cupbearer is back in his government job, and the baker is killed. And the cupbearer promises that he's going to remember Joseph and bring him out of the jail. But then this verse, it says, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Again, just a tremendous construction of a sentence. And then in chapter 41, 2 full years pass. That's the first sentence of the verse. And Joseph finally gets his chance. The Pharaoh has a dream, and nobody can tell him with any confidence what the dream means. The dream is that there's 7 fat cows and they're grazing, and then they're eaten by 7 skinny, ugly cows, the ugliest cows in all of Egypt, which one would imagine places them high in the running for ugliest cows worldwide. But what does it mean? Nobody knows. But then the cupbearer remembers there was a guy in jail who could interpret dreams. And he calls Joseph out of jail and says, famine is coming. And on the spot, Joseph makes a plan. This is what we're going to do. We're going to set aside 1/5 of our harvest every year during these 7 years of plenty. And then, when the years of famine come, we're going to have something set aside so that we can eat and we won't starve. And Pharaoh is impressed, and Joseph gets himself a new gig, Director General, Famine Mitigation. And all of a sudden, he's rich and he's important, in addition to still being handsome and smart. And then more blessing, the blessings of the womb and the bosom that Jacob mentioned. He has sons. He has his 2 sons. The firstborn son he names Manasseh. The secondborn son he names Ephraim. And Ephraim is named is so named because it's a reminder to Jacob, to Joseph. It says, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. He never forgot. He never forgot that Egypt was not his home. He never forgot when he was rich and famous. I don't belong here. My home is somewhere else. This is the land of my suffering. In all the comfort that he was living in Pharaoh's court, he's still longing for home. And that's what we should do too, even while we live here in Canada, in this place where food is plentiful and TVs are so affordable. Friends, what a time to be alive if you love TV. But I want to remind you to long for heaven. There's a better place even than this. Even than this comfortable place, there's somewhere better. And then we flash back to Beersheba, Joseph's homeland. And time has passed, and the famine has come. And Jacob says to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" And I love this turn of phrase. It's kind of evocative of times of trouble where everybody's just kind of like, "I don't know. You got an idea? I don't know. You got..." Nobody knows what to do, but the famine has come. And Egypt is prepared, but the children of Israel are starving. And so Jacob sends the lads back to Egypt to buy food. The scripture says, although Joseph recognizes his brothers, they did not recognize him. Again, that's some poetry. He's been there a long time. He's gone from being a 17-year-old who they sold into slavery to now a man, and a man who is an Egyptian man and a man of power and authority. So it's no wonder they don't recognize him. Joseph tests his brothers in chapter 42, and he sends them home with food and the money that they used to buy that food. He tells them, "You cannot come back here unless you bring your youngest brother, Benjamin. In fact, I'm keeping Simeon here with me until Benjamin comes back." And they leave, kind of unsettled, and they tell their father everything that's happened. But he won't send Benjamin back. Reuben, the eldest, says, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." Now remember, this is the same Reuben who lost track of Joseph. Reuben was responsible for Joseph before. And so Jacob refuses. Jacob says, I'm not gonna send Benjamin back. I won't risk it. Simeon is just going to have to stay in jail. In chapter 43, lucky break for Simeon, the famine continues. And so the boys run out of food again, and they have to go back to Egypt. They don't want to, but they have to. And now Jacob is forced to relent, and he has to send his precious youngest son, Benjamin, the only child of his wife Leah that he has left. He sends them along with a little balm and a little honey, some spices and some myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. "Take your brother also and go back to this man at once, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before this man, so that he will let your older brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Again, another terrific turn of phrase. They go back, and Joseph throws a huge feast for all the brothers, with Benjamin, the guest of honor. They still don't know that they're eating with their brother, who they betrayed. Things are really good, but then they get bad in a hurry. Joseph pranks his brothers again, putting a silver cup that it's apparently used for divination into one of the grain sacks. And not just any grain sack. He puts the silver cup in Benjamin's grain sack. So now Benjamin is in big trouble. So Joseph calls them all back, and he angrily says to them, well, it says, Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know a man like me can find things out by divination?" They know Benjamin is done, and that means they're all done. Reuben says, in effect, "We can't go home without Benjamin. Without Benjamin, it's better for us to stay here as slaves than go back to my father without him. It will kill him, and he will kill us." His actual words in scripture are, "How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father." And then in chapter 45, Joseph reveals who he is. In the major motion picture adaptation of this story, we need our director to play up the psychological distress that these brothers are in. The brothers, since the beginning of their time in Egypt, they have had no idea what's going on. This weird Hebrew-looking Egyptian has like asked them a bunch of questions, and he has this weird fixation on their little brother. Their brother Simeon is then kidnapped, and then their money magically reappears in their grain sacks, and then the cup debacle, and apparently he can see the future by divination. So they are maximally unsettled at this point. And they know it has something to do with Joseph, but they don't know what. They're saying, like, this is because of what we did to Joseph. But they can't piece it all together. And then things get worse when Joseph says, I am your brother who you sold into slavery. As modern readers, like today, when we read this story, it's easy to think, oh, they must have been so relieved. Be like, okay, now things make sense. You're our brother. Lovely to see you again. But that's because we know the end of the story, and they don't. Because it's only natural for them to think, the guy who has more cause to hate us now has more power for vengeance than any other person on earth. This guy, who we wronged in the worst possible way, now has all of the might of the Egyptian Empire to punish us with. But instead of the vengeance that they deserve, he gives them not just forgiveness, although he gives them forgiveness too, he gives them grace. He gives them a place to live, a safe place, the best goat ranching land in all of Egypt, Goshen. They don't deserve it. The story of Joseph, in this way too, prefigures the story of Jesus. Grace and forgiveness where vengeance is deserved and would be just. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent you ahead of me. So the whole family moves from Israel, from Beersheba to Goshen. About 70 of them move up there. And this is salvation for their whole family. This is how their lives were saved, by God's providence for them, by sending Joseph ahead. By using treachery, the sons of Israel were given protection. It's extraordinary. And again, it prefigures Jesus. We do something so bad. We kill Jesus. And God uses it for something that's so much bigger, so much more hopeful than any story that we could have imagined. In chapter 47, Jacob comes before Pharaoh. The old man, the father, the patriarch of the family, comes before his young son Joseph's new boss. And Pharaoh asks him, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, but they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. I actually asked Jim McGarva this question today, because it's his birthday today, apparently. So happy birthday, Jim. And this was exactly what he said to me. He said, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, but they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Honestly, that's how I'm going to answer the question if anybody asks me how old I am, because it's better than I'm as old as my tongue and just a little younger than my teeth, right? Or older than my teeth. Anyway, at the end of chapter 47, the time comes for Jacob to die, and he does, and he takes his children along with Ephraim and Manasseh, one by one, to bless them. So we've already been through the chapters of 48 and 49, and it brings us to the end of the book and the end of the sermon in chapter 50. So his father has died, and his brothers send word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask that you forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please, forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When the message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Again, I see Jesus in this. His brothers are still out there after all this time. They're still trying to trick him. They're still like thinking, we can out-strategize Joseph and work out a way. So like maybe he's just being nice to us because the old man was still alive. And now that he's dead, the whole weight of that vengeance is coming. So let's tell him. And it's such a transparent and obvious falsehood that they bring before. It's such a pathetic little argument that they bring out. But that isn't what Jesus is about, and it's not what Joseph's about either. They're still trying to outmaneuver him, and he's still being gracious. He's still speaking kindly. He's still making provision for their well-being. He still wants to do more for them. And I think that often we have that same mindset about God, that we have to trick him somehow or show him by our own virtue that we're worthy of his grace. But he wants to reward you where you are. He wants to love you because of who he is. And these blessings that come into our lives, believe it or not, they're permanent. And they're not dependent on something that's going to pass away and someday God's kindness to us will run out. That's not the way that Jesus is. And it's not the way that Joseph is either. And that brings us to the end of the story and to the end of the chapter. I think what I'll do now is I'll just close this with prayer and then give you just a quick update about the Bible camp. God, we thank you for your kindness to us and for models of the things that you value and the kind of God that you are in people like Joseph. We thank you for your reward for kindness and for goodness. And we pray, God, that we would be not trying to build a strategy that will keep you close to us, but that we would abandon ourselves to your goodness, that we would love you with courage because of your grace and not because of our capacity. And we pray, God, now that as we go, that we would be mindful of your presence in this world and your way of bringing good out of even painful things. We pray, God, that we would have a view like yours that is long and bending toward our good, and not just our good, but the good of this whole town, province, nation, and world. We pray, God, that we would build a legacy that's worthy of your kingdom. In your name, Father, amen.